your bulletin it says verse 25, but we will be beginning at verse 24. So I encourage you to turn in that. And it is found on page 741 in your pew Bible. And when you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. Please listen. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is God's word. Please be seated.
You may have noticed the title of the message being, "Is God Still Sovereign Over the Nations?" I grew up in a volatile time in American history. I was a youngster during the Cuban Missile Crisis, which a little island 90 miles off the coast of Florida was doing some threatening to this land in which we live. I remember the Vietnam War, a war that didn't accomplish much and went on and on. I remember the Cold War between Russia and the United States. I remember, some of you probably have heard me share this, that when I was a youngster, I sat in the front row with my father listening to a man who was decorated to the hilt with military medals. He was a colonel or a general for, I don't know where he was or where he was from, but he was a United States military general, and he said that in 1976 the communists are going to raise their flag in Washington, D.C., and they're going to drive tanks up to your door, and they're going to ask you if you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, they will obliterate your home. Well, you can imagine as a youngster, I'm sitting there going, whoa, this is out of control. Where's my life going to be? I thought I would never graduate from high school. And so I never knew this truth. By my question, is God still sovereign over the nations? I never really even heard of that concept, that God was in control of the events of the world, until I got to college and began to read my Bible thoroughly and regularly. But as you might suspect from our most recent conference called America's Christian Heritage, God has been involved. The founding of our nation has been wrapped in biblical truth, and we've watched that erode. And as you might suspect, for the last several years, this whole topic has just been resonating in my mind. These texts have been bouncing back and forth. I've been sifting it through different sieves to try to present to you on the subject of God and government what we really have as a foundation for our faith and something that we can take comfort in, this land in which we live. On the one hand, there are people who would say that biblical truth has no place in the marketplace. It has no place on Wall Street or Main Street. It has no place in government. On the other hand, there are Christians who would raise their hands and say, let's bring it back. Let's make it as strong as we can. Let's do what we can to see God's glory demonstrated in community, civil, and social life. However we would want to respond to those, we have to ask ourselves this question: how much Christian truth does it take to make a nation Christian, and how much evil does it take to make it a non-Christian nation? Those are questions that we really need to wrestle with. What do we as Christians say or do in light of the decline in our culture? My friends, you know, it doesn't take much to realize that in 1950s, guys were sent to the principal's office for pulling girls' hair. Today, drugs, deaths, guns, pregnancies, everything's going on in the school systems. And you have to ask, how did that happen? When did it happen? And why did it happen? Well, I'm going to take you to the dusty streets of modern-day Iraq, which was known as Babylon back in the day. And we're going to understand this text. We're going to understand it in its context. We're going to understand it in the Old Testament. We're going to understand it in light of New Testament. We're going to bring this to a conclusion with asking some significant questions, all within 19 minutes. I know you're laughing at me, right? So let's just give some thought to this. First of all, I'd like to define what the sovereignty of God means. I want you to be aware that every Protestant denomination, whether it's Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, every Protestant denomination at some point in their history has embraced, has loved and taught the theme of God's sovereignty. I'm going to quote for you from the Westminster Confession, that God has absolute authority, control, and rule over his creation, so that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, all to the praise of his glory. God has absolute authority. We just sang to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has absolute authority, control, and rule over his creation, so that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, all to the praise of his glory. Now, the reason why I give you that is because from the outset, you have to understand what I'm talking about when I say God is sovereign, or the question is God still sovereign over the nations? That is, as you and I look at what's going on in Syria, in America, in Serbia, I guess I should go back that way toward Russia. As we look at all of these nations, what is going on in the world scene? Is this just out of control? The biblical answer, as we look at Daniel chapter 4, when the Jewish hostages in Iraq, or Babylon at the time, they would have asked the same questions. What's going on? Nebuchadnezzar had marched into the streets of Jerusalem with his armies, ransacked the temple, destroyed everything. There were hardly any people left alive, but he took hostage young people, teenagers, people who were the strongest, the most handsome, the most beautiful. He took them back to their land, to his land, 600 miles across the desert, and he began to feed them. He wanted to give them wine and filet mignon and you know, pork roast and all this stuff that a Jewish person would not have embraced. Because he wanted them to say, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy anyway, after all. You know, you guys, we're going to treat you nice. We're going to send you back home. So when you go back home, say, hey, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, he did take over our country and ransacked our city, but he's not a bad guy. We ate great. It's better than McDonald's. So we come to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, and we find that in this text, he is downgrading God. Most of us remember in Daniel chapter 4, the book of Daniel, we remember several key things. The three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We remember Daniel in the lion's den. We remember these big stories. But this particular situation is so enlightening as to what God has to say about government. And I want you to understand this for just a minute. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Daniel has this prayer. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. Listen to how God controls, ordains events, not only kingdoms, but life. Daniel prays, he says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have no understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, Daniel says, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. My friends, that's amazing, and we're going to look at that really quick. You would think that here is Daniel taken hostage, now as one of Nebuchadnezzar's inside cabinet members. Daniel is with the magicians, the soothsayers, the fortune tellers, the tarot card readers, the palm readers. He's with all of these guys. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And it disturbs him. He doesn't know what this dream means. He doesn't know how to understand it. And so he calls in his cabinet. Daniel wasn't with him at this time. But he calls in the cabinet and he says, guys, I've had this dream and it's just bothering me. He's got sweat on his forehead. He doesn't know how to understand this. And they're like, oh, king, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. He says, no, you're going to tell me what my dream was. Then you're going to give me the interpretation. They're like, oh, king, nobody on earth can do that. I love this quote. Let me read this for you. Chapter 2, I believe it is. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, they recognize they've got limitations. If you want the answer, if you want somebody to tell you who your dream, what your dream was and then tell you the interpretation of it, that's only what the gods can do because they know that stuff, but they don't dwell with us. There's no way that we can know that. King says, all right, give you guys one more chance. You can't figure it out? I'm going to have your heads. You're supposed to be my advisors. You can't give me peace and security and my dreams, telling me what the dream was and what it means. You will die tomorrow. Daniel hears about this, and he goes, whoa. He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I need you guys to pray with me. Pray that God will give me the dream and the interpretation of the dream. That night, Daniel hears from God. Prayer's answered. He goes to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the scoop. This is your dream. This is what it means. When Greg picks up the text, you think that would get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, don't you? You think he would say, wow, this is interesting. How does this guy know that? None of my staff knew that, and how does he know that? So you think Nebuchadnezzar would say, this is really a good thing here going. But in chapter 4, he has another dream. And he walks out on his palace and he says, oh man, what a day it is. Here I am, Nebuchadnezzar. I've created this amazing Babylon. I've created these hanging gardens, which, by the way, history and archaeological discoveries have validated what the Bible teaches on this. And he's just like, is this not the great Babylon that I have made? Look at me. I'm just the greatest king on the planet. And God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, hey, pal, the tree that you dreamt about, you're going to need some help on understanding that one too. And he talks about this hanging gardens and the 12 temples that he's restored, which means he's a multicultural, multi-worship guy. Everything happens. Haven't I built all this by my mighty power? And you want to say, Nebuchadnezzar, who do you think gives you this ability? You're the king of Babylon. Sure, we understand that. But isn't there a God in heaven who's ruling over you? No, is this not the mighty Babylon that I have made? Nebuchadnezzar, didn't God tell Daniel what your dream was and what it meant? Aren't you going to acknowledge the God of heaven and earth? Well, as Greg read for us in this text, the text says that he would crawl in the ground like a beast, like Lycanthropy. He would be eating grass. He would grow his hair. He would just look horrible. It was a form of mental illness that was just beyond which he could have ever bared in his sanity. And so as I read this and I watch it unfold, of course, I'm watching it decades later, generations later, and I'm like, gee, Nebuchadnezzar, you're pretty slow to understand things, and you're pretty dense, and, there's no doubt in my mind who's going to win this, God or Nebuchadnezzar. There's no real doubt in my mind, but Nebuchadnezzar finally understands, as verse 27 states, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." This is Daniel. Daniel says this to the king, the known king, the ruler of the world, the top dog on the planet at that time. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." That's kind of a way of saying, please listen to what I have to say. It's a polite introduction. "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." O king, please listen to what I'm about to say. You're not going to like it. It's going to be hard for you to swallow, but please listen. You need to confess your sins before the God of heaven. You need to confess your sin of pride. You need to confess your sins of oppression. You need to stop treating people the way you have. And if you go back into Nebuchadnezzar's history, the horrible way that he treated people by physical torture is just unconscionable. And we see in verse 28 an interesting statement. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he was walking on the roof." So Daniel brings this message, you need to repent, a whole year later. He hasn't. In fact, he's now even more proud in what he has done. And we read in the text that he ended up crawling on the ground like a beast, fingernails growing long. I remember seeing this gal with fingernails. They were probably at least 5 inches. I saw this in real life. And I'm like, wow, that's... scratch my back. But, they were long. And his hair looked like an eagle. It was just eagle's feathers. Just he was pathetic. You would not have even recognized him until he confesses his sins. And God grants him sanity once again. And then he pronounces all of his blessings on the God of Daniel, and he extols God himself. And is there any doubt as to who would win? Of course not. God would. My friends, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God in his response. He acknowledges that God is covenantally faithful. All the things that we would espouse as believers. So we see this example in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar, but the question has to be, is this an isolated example? Is there a history of God dealing with kings and nations and people? And I will submit to you this morning that in the Old Testament, we see very clearly God doing that. In fact, Moses and Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Let me go ahead and read this for you, and then we'll just get Paul's take on it, Paul the Apostle. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, we read this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Wow. God in heaven is going to harden a king's heart so that he will not let Israel leave. Why would God do that? Pharaoh thought he was God. He thought he was king. He would be the person to whom everybody would bow down. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He erected this 90-foot statue, or a statue that was 90 foot higher than the Statue of Liberty. He erects this huge statue, and he expects people to worship and bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh expected people to worship and bow down, and you think God's going to sit in heaven and say, hey, that's okay, have at it? Doesn't happen. And so God says, I'm going to harden the king's heart so that he will not let my people go. And you know what that does? That makes Pharaoh and Moses go like this. Moses representing God, beating against Pharaoh. Pharaoh beating against Moses, and we'll see who's going to win. Tell me who's going to win. Yeah, you guys are really awake this morning. God's going to win. 10 plagues. Each one of them, as you know, was against the God of Egypt. They have gods and pantheons and people and images of stone and silver and gold, and all these things represented, you know, frogs and flies and lice and whatever else they had. You know, there's a god for everything in Egypt. And the God who made heaven and earth sends his measly servant Moses, who was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter in the river, who is now going to challenge his adopted father, as it were. Why? So that God might show that he is the creator and the ruler over heaven and earth. And so that happens in Exodus. Isaiah chapter 40, I almost used that passage to open our time of worship this morning, but go back and read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 20, where it says that he raises kings and deposes kings. They're like grasshoppers. The nations are a drop in the bucket. You read these things, and why does it say that? Because God is sovereign. God is ruling. Let me give you one other example. Jeremiah 18. You should write this down if I don't have it in your notes. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Listen to this. 6 through 11 or so. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Okay, get the imagery. Get the imagery. Potter has a piece of clay and he begins to fashion it. He may make a piece that's going to be used for a beautiful vase, or he might make a piece that's going to be used as a chamber pot. Nobody knows what a chamber pot is, right? A couple of you do. The chamber pot before the days of plumbing in the house was a little toilet that you would use in the middle of the night. My great-grandmother had one of those in her home in Missouri. So instead of walking to the outhouse at night where it was cold and it's dark and you're afraid, you had a chamber pot. That's a really nice name for something, isn't it? Chamber pot. So the potter can say, I'm going to make a chamber pot. Dung goes in there. Or I can make a vase in which we're going to put a beautiful bouquet to give to my wife. That's the potter's prerogative. And God says that. As God, he says this. Can I not do to you, Israel, as what the potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you, Israel, in my hand, O house of Israel. Listen to verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, it's not talking about Israel now. If at any time concerning a nation or a kingdom I declare that I will pluck it up, break it down, and destroy it, and that if a nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent the disaster that I have intended to do to it. Do you get that? Anybody listening, do you follow the message from God to Israel? I can easily crush you guys up, make a new pottery. I can easily, if I've decided that I'm going to destroy a nation, I can do that. But if they turn from their sins, I can spare my anger against them. I mean, wasn't that the Jonah story, right? Jonah went out and God says, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh, the Assyrians. Lord, I don't want to do that. Those people are ruthless. He did. The city was spared. And so God did that. And then he says, verse 9, if at any time I declare concerning a nation, a kingdom, that I will build it and plant it. And if it does evil in my sight and doesn't listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and evil deeds. God is saying to Israel, if I can do this with the nations, I can do it with you. And if he does it with Israel, he can do it with the nations. That's God's prerogative. He is sovereign. You know what's interesting about this is God sent Jonah to speak to Assyria to have them repent of their sins. Jonah went the other way. You know that. God says, go east. Jonah went west. He got on his boat for his Club Med vacation, and it didn't turn out quite well. So Jonah ends up where God wanted him to be. Assyria is spared. They repent, they're spared. And do you know what happened after that? What did Assyria do? They punished Israel. They were the punishing rod in the hand of Almighty God to punish Israel for their sins of idolatry and wickedness against the God of the universe. So when Assyria came forth, later after their repentance, their hearts changed back, and they come back, and they are now on the rampage. They're going after Israel. They're like, we're going to overtake. Our power is great and mighty. We are the nation on the planet. We're going to wipe out every little thing that stands in our way. I don't care if it's Israel who claims to have the God of the universe. I don't claim who it is. We're just taking everybody out. And they punish Israel because of their sins. God uses their personal, selfish drive to punish his own people. Catch this in Jeremiah 25. After 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon in that nation, in the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, for making the land an everlasting waste. God is sovereign, people. Now, pause with me for just a moment. We've read those things in the Old Testament, okay? We tend to get this mentality that, okay, this is God in the nations. That's Old Testament. What about the New Testament, Pastor Ralph? Show me some examples in the New Testament. Well, I think the biggest example is just looking at the life of our Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Herod finds out that the king of Israel has been born, and he makes this decree that any baby boy born under 2 years ago will die. Mary and Joseph get on their donkey and they ride to Egypt. Little did Herod know that his decree, because he was proud, he was selfish, he was insecure, he wanted his kingdom, that God was using his decree to send Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to Egypt so that the prophecy in Hosea that out of Egypt have I called my son would come to pass. Herod was just a pawn on God's chess game, accomplishing God's will for the fulfillment of prophetic prophecy from Hosea. That's pretty amazing. Does that blow your mind or what? Fast forward that to John chapter 19. Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. And I would ask you this, that if you could only imagine the depths of humility to which the eternal Son of God went as he stood in front of Pilate on that given day. What would it be like for the sovereign king of the universe who had made everything on this planet, who had control over the hurricanes, raised the dead, healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind? He's now standing face to face. The king of the universe is standing face to face with a puny mortal king of Jerusalem. And this puny mortal king looks at the king of the universe and says, "Don't you realize that I have the ability to put you to death?" And Jesus says, "You cannot do anything that my sovereign heavenly Father has not ordained." I mean, if I was Jesus, which I'm not, and I'm not an angry guy, but I'm just going to give you a scenario real quick. This is a commercial timeout. If I was Jesus standing there, I would be tempted to say, "Hey, pal, you think you can do something? Let me throw a little leprosy at you. Boom." You know, that's what I would have been tempted. I'll show you who's got power to do what. But Jesus in his humiliation for you and for me, humbled himself, clothed himself in human flesh, endure that kind of garbage for his salvation of your own souls. The crime of which he was accused of was being the Son of God and the King of the Jews. Well, let me ask you a couple things here. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, and we're almost to the concluding comments here. Daniel chapter 2, remember in chapter 2, verse 11, listen, I quoted this earlier, and I want it to come back to you for just a moment. Nebuchadnezzar's fortune tellers, palm readers, necromancers, soothsayers, all these people that he had as part of his cabinet. When the king said to them, "You will tell me my dream and you will tell me the interpretation or you will die tomorrow." Their response was this: "The thing, O Nebuchadnezzar, you ask is too difficult, and no one can show to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with man." What do you think of when you hear that? I'll tell you what I think of. I think of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 600 years before Christ was born, these guys understood what's called the transcendence of God, that he's out there and we can't know him, and the only gods we can relate to are gods that are out there in the universe that we don't have never heard of from, we've never talked to them, and the requests you have, O King Nebuchadnezzar, these gods do not speak to us in time and space. Man, you read John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I mean, it's almost like this verse is screaming the incarnation of God himself, that God does come to our planet. He does respond to our needs. He addresses issues as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Let me try to wrap this up really quick. My question is this: is God still sovereign over the nations? That's how I began this message. I suppose, and here's my thinking, folks. I've not read this anywhere, but I assume that somebody out there has promoted this. But as I'm sifting things through my mind, trying to ask, how does God relate to government today? I presume in my mind that somebody out there has said, "Look, Pastor Ralph, every example, you know, you've given this prior to Jesus, the, you know, the example of Jesus at the cross, okay, before Pilate, you know, if we relegate that to the Old Testament times, you know, that's God's sovereignty over the nations into the Old Testament." And I suppose somebody might have built an argument and said this: that the reason why nations were so significant to God in the Old Testament is because his son would be born from the Jewish nation. He would be an Israeli. And so the nations were so important, and it was so that they not intermarry with the Philistines and this and that, to keep the Jewish nation pure so that Jesus would be a true Jew. The eternal Son of God would become a Jew. And once he became a Jew, it doesn't matter anymore, Ralph. Boundaries and nations have no significance. They're totally unimportant, because it was only necessary to have one nation out of the many where God would fulfill prophecy that his son would be born. And once his son's born, those nations are now irrelevant. Do you follow that? Anybody with me? Nodding? One nod. I'll be happy to move on to the next point. Everybody's nodding now. It doesn't matter if we don't have boundaries. It doesn't matter if we don't have borders, because we are the world. We are the children. My friends, to use Hillary's famous quote, "What difference does it make?" You know, the kingdom of God is going to go through all of the nations and everywhere. And so boundaries and nations mean absolutely nothing. Well, let me, again, this is how my mind's thinking. I'm filtering this stuff through, and I'm working through this, and I've not read this, and I'm not saying this is brilliant. I'm just saying I'm just reading the Bible, and I'm happy to interact with you later. You know, help me out. But Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Is that what it says? It says of all nations. Jesus is saying, we're going to go into all nations. He's not saying that obliterate the nations. He's saying my gospel is going to go from nation to nation, and he's recognizing that nations in fact exist. Here's how my brain works. I read the word nation and my mind automatically pops to Paul's message in Athens in this sermon to these philosophers, these smart people. And he says, from one man, God has created all the nations of the earth, and he has so established their boundaries so that perhaps people would repent and find him. In other words, national boundaries and things that nations do are part of gospel proclamation. Go back and read it. How am I? I don't know how I'm misunderstanding this. Bob McEwen at our conference, I should have asked him afterwards when he made the statement that America has sent out more missionaries around this globe than any other nation in the world in the history of humanity to preach the gospel of Christ. God has established the boundaries of nations. Can't help but see that as part of it. And if he's determined the boundaries of the nations so that people would come to him, I ask you this question. And again, I understand there's a figurative aspect of this, where in Revelation 19, you look at Jesus, and you have this beautiful picture of him coming back on a horse, and I know the horse is symbolic, and I can tell you why, and I know it says he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and his hair is white as wool, and his eyes are flames of fire, and I know all of this is figurative, but it has some relevance when it says that on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why doesn't it just say go and make disciples? Why does it say King of the Universe? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's got to be something significant in national issues that God is dealing with. That's why he says, I am sovereign over the land. I can raise up as a potter makes a nation. I can raise that one up. I can depose that one. And here God is working in international affairs. So here we are in 2016 in the land of America that had an incredible religious history, which has fallen far from that. And, you know, I don't know how else to describe it. I mean, I was just reading a book, Separation of Church and State, yesterday. And I don't know if you guys know this, but if you were going to run for Delaware state office, you'd have to confess that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. You'd have to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. Or you can't run for office in the Delaware State Constitution. Originally. It's crazy stuff. I mean, I'd be happy to enlighten you about the religious history of America. I mean, I've just been overwhelmed with this. But here we are in 2016 and our nation's adrift. Where's it going? Is it ever going to come back? I mean, is there an anchor? What are you going to do with this country that's just horrible? It's just, I mean, there are things, God says, what are those who call evil good and good evil? What are we doing in our country today? The church is sitting by watching it go down. And I ask you this question. As I've talked to people, they've said, well, maybe this is God's time to punish America. America needs to be punished. Maybe so. God punishes nations. He raises them up and deposes them. Maybe so. But you know what gives me hope for America? The gospel of Christ, number one. We've got to get back to the cross. We've got to get the fluff, as we heard some new members say today. We go to these churches and all there is fluff. If we don't preach sin, if we don't address the issues that our society says are okay, and we don't say, no, that's not okay, God says that's not right, I don't care if I'm called a bigot. I don't care if I'm thrown in jail. I will tell you what God says about what you do and what you think and what I do and what I think. And what I do is wrong. I'll tell you when I do it wrong. I'll tell you when you would do it wrong. Because I want God to use his magnifying glass in my heart. As wicked as it is, as bad as it needs repentance and change, I'm going to notice those things, okay? But I will tell you this. If we say, well, the church shouldn't be involved in society, how will people know what sin is? How will people know what God's will is? And I will tell you this. This is my hope for America. The cross is obviously what... Without the cross, there will be no change in culture, no race relations healed. There will be no marriages healed. There will be no... Because people are in it for themselves, not for honoring God to the praise of His glory, as we read on the sovereignty of God. But I will tell you this. What gives me hope for America is the story, not story, but the occasion in Genesis 18 where Abraham is there with Sarah, his wife. I'm wrapping it up with this story, by the way. And I know it's something new, and you're not supposed to introduce something new in a conclusion, but I'm going to introduce something new because it's relevant. Abraham and Sarah are there. They have three visitors come. And they tell Abraham that, you know, Sarah's going to have a baby. Sarah starts laughing. She denies laughing and so ends up making a meal for these guys and et cetera. And after that meal, the Lord says, "Shall I tell Abraham what I am about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" You know, you've got this alternative lifestyle stuff going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question is, should I give Abraham a heads up? And he does. And so you know the story. God says, Abraham's like, "Lord, if there are only 50 people in the city, would you spare it?" And God's like, "Yep, my mercy is great. My grace is amazing. If you can find 50 righteous people, 50 in the city, I will spare the city." And Abraham's like starting to count. "How about 40, Lord?" "Let's try 40. How about 30, Lord?" And he can't come up with, you know, even 10. Can't come up with 10 righteous people. But God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people. And the reason why I share that with you is because the text in Genesis 18 says the reason why God feels it's necessary to explain to Abraham what's going on, and you can go back and read, and this is interesting. It says, "Because I promised to Abraham that I would make him a blessing to the nations." To the nations. So figure that one out. You're Abraham, you are listening to God destroy, saying that he's going to destroy the city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy all this. And you're listening to this and you say, "God said he was going to make me the father of many nations and I would be a blessing to the nations, and he's starting to wipe out these people. How can I be a blessing to those people who are going to be wiped out?" And you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 13, you find out that God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. And it's the word is nations, and it's plural. It's more than one. It's not just a blessing to Israel. It's a blessing to the nations, because God is in his business of reclaiming this world that has been marred and defaced and destroyed by sin. So God's in the business of reclaiming this world. My friends, if I look at proportionally, how many people were in Sodom and Gomorrah if God's going to spare the city for 10? And I look at America and I say, you know, proportionally, God's mercy still has to be here. He has to still see how to use us as faithful believers to transform society, to be salt and light in a world that's so badly walking in darkness that they are not only skinning their knees spiritually, but they are committing intellectual and spiritual suicide. And you and I are called to be that light in such a fallen world. And I can tell you this, that I'm not going to stand in front of you and say, in 2016 or 2022, God is going to destroy America and there's going to be a communist flag like I was told. I'm not going to tell you that. Because I'm convinced that God still has a future that he's going to use, as he has in the past, nations for the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people would perhaps find and come to know him. And I could just elaborate on this more, but I know that it's not America that's carrying the gospel. I understand it. It's the church that carries the gospel, but it's in America where we have the freedom to do that, and it's in America where we have the when we go in and Japan bombs us at Pearl Harbor, what do? We go back and say, "Eat this." And what do? We go back and now we're going to take over Japan and we're going to all speak Japanese and we're going to send Americans over there and we're going to just take over their country. That's not what we do. We went back and we rebuilt their cities. And you know what went back with rebuilding cities? missionaries. Think about it. Go back and look at it. God can use the church, which he does, for the proclamation of the gospel. But he can use a donkey in Balaam's day to preach his truth. He can use a sinful nation like America to help promote his truth of his only son coming to this planet to die on the cross for your sins. That would give you freedom from sin, liberty in Christ, righteousness because of his work on the cross. All of these things that address the issues that our world so desperately needs. My friends, I may not know what the future holds, but I can tell you this, I know who holds the future. And with that, I lay my head down every night. Praise God. That's right. Father, we thank you that you are free and sovereign to use whatever means you choose for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. We thank you that you are sovereign over the nations and that you raise up nations and you depose them. You raise up kings and you depose them. And you do that ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, I would pray this morning that you would help us as individuals, as a corporate body called the Church, Oakland Hills, as part of a denomination that's faithful to proclaim your word, I pray, O God, that we would address the sins of our nation, that we would address the sins of our own hearts first, so that we would see the mighty grace that you have bestowed on us. Because our church, as well as every other church, is made up of sinful, broken people who have been restored by the grace of God. We've seen your power. We've experienced it. As a congregation, as elders, as families and individuals. And Lord, we pray that that which we have experienced would spill over, that we would be salt and light in a needy world, so that unto you would be glory, that as we lift up Jesus, he would draw men unto himself, and that we would indeed look back and say, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. For the glory of our Savior, for the honor of your holiness and your sovereignty, we pray that you would be pleased to use us in some small way. In Christ's name.